Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us to your word this morning. It is just an amazing reality that you have inspired those who have written down your word to us. You've preserved it for us, and now you give us the opportunity to look at it. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and help us to get this. Help us to understand your word. We would look at this and it would be as dry as the phone book if it wasn't for you. And we pray that you would open your word to us this morning. And we thank you for that opportunity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this section of the book of Romans that we're in, and we're coming to chapter 7, we've been looking at choices, how we can respond to God's grace. How do we respond to the relevancy of the gospel and the choices that we can make to respond to God's grace towards us, the relevancy of the gospel, responding to God's grace in the real time of our lives? What does that look like? How do we do that? And so we're at Romans chapter 7, verse 1. And to help us to get our gray matter working here a little bit, so we've just been kind of thinking about choices, scrolling down the headlines. You ever do that? You know, now we do that on our phone, right? We scroll down the headlines. And then online, even you scroll down it, and so just looking at some of those headlines, we have on our tech device of choice, we have a choice. And so here's the question: is what if you saw these headlines, what would you actually click on? So you got a choice of which one you click on. How many of you would click on U.S. jets intercept Russian planes, or would you click on Jeb Bush's existential crisis? How many would take the first one of those? Second one of those? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Okay, what about the next one here? All right, tour boat sinks, at least five die, or some veggie hot dogs have meat. These are actual headlines. How many would take the first one? Yeah, tour boat, veggie hot dogs? Maybe, yeah, I don't know, you know. And maybe with some chili on the side and see what that means. Okay, deadly quakes hits southern Asia, or GOP tries to make sense of Trump. How many of you would take the first one, maybe? Second one? Yeah, that's a little more even divided, right? Yeah, who is this guy? Poll, no debate boost for Clinton, or famous artists and their cats. How many would choose the poll? How about the famous artists and their cats? Oh, gee, okay. Biased audience. All right, let's go for one more. All about the new Star Wars or the Hunger Games, Mockingjay Part 2, exclusive photos. Little tougher choice, right? How many would go for Star Wars? Really? Mockingjay? Yeah, I won't tell you which one of those I clicked on, by the way, but I did get to both of them at one point, yeah, because they're both interesting. So every day we're confronted with choices, right? And some of those are more serious choices, but behind every choice that we make is one bottom line choice, which is what? We're either going to choose to stay on our path through life, doing things our way, focused on ourselves, or we're going focused away from God, or we're going to turn to God, right? That's the choice. And every other choice, that's the bottom line of it. And so what we looked at in chapter 6, what we've just come through, we've seen that God and is gracious to us. That is the God who favors us even though we don't deserve God's favor. But God is gracious to us by even giving us this choice of turning towards him, right? Which is a no-brainer. God gives us, it should be a no-brainer to turn to turn towards God. In chapter 6, Paul asked the question. He said, if we know and we experience God's grace, all of what God has done for us, how could we ever think about turning away from God? How could we ever choose that? And yet, as we're honest with ourselves, we realize that we do that. Right? We do turn away from God. And we struggle with sin in our lives. Anybody here not struggle with sin in their lives? Okay? If you say you don't struggle with sin, you're a liar and you're sinning. So just go with it. All right? You know, we all fail at living God's way. It's the way it works. And more often we experience guilt and shame and doubt and sorrow and despair. And so what we're coming to here in chapter 7 is a question that Paul asks, can the law help us with our sin? Where are we going to look for help here? Can the law help us with God, with sin? Can God's law help us to live the life that God has created for us, the life as God has created life to be lived? Can the law help us with that? Can we live life in his grace and his power? So there's two groups, and I thought I'd do something different here today, this morning. because we kind of have a little bit of difficulty with this. We're not quite there. Can I have a volunteer from this side over here? Come on, be brave. You guys are raising your hands, okay? You know, a volunteer. Somebody, good. Fred, come on up. Okay, I need a volunteer from over on this side over here. Be brave. Somebody over here. Come on. I'm going to pick people if you don't volunteer. All right, good. Keith, you're in the back. Come on up. All right? Okay. So, all right. So you guys over here, you guys are the white group, okay? And so, Fred, your job is to keep them on cadence. Because they were starting to wander a little bit. I'm not just observation here. And so your job is to keep the gold group, that's everybody over here, on cadence, right? Okay, you can even use the microphone if you'd like, all right? Okay, and so we're going to read through these verses together, right? And listen and be on cadence together, all right? Okay, Fred, you're up.
Okay, so, or do you not know, brothers?
Well, come on.
You see the difficulty we have with this? We're trying here, you know?
For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage.
There we go. That's good. Okay.
Let's go.
Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress.
Okay. That's good. Now, see, this is good. Now you guys are in the rhythms, and now you can roll with this, right?
Likewise, my brothers, you have also died with the body of Christ, so that you belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death.
Can't read that small. Oh. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yes, it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet.
Almost there. Almost. It's only 13 verses.
Oh my gosh. We can do this. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died.
Keep going.
You changed something up here. Oh. Ah, there we go. I don't know his sequence.
I write it in very large print. You know, well, the trifocals. You kind of.
Oh yeah.
No.
Yes. I'm doing just fine. The very word. Commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For the sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure.
All right. Round of applause for our volunteers, drafted or otherwise. Okay. Good job, guys. Let's do some unpacking here, right? The verses 1 to 6 focus on the jurisdiction of the law. Let's say that together. The jurisdiction of the law. Verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives, right? And to help us to understand what we're, to know what we're supposed to know about the law here, we're going to take a short quiz. Okay, here we go. Question number 1, all right? If Nick has, you might recognize this from my big fat Greek wedding, right? So you got to say, if Nick has 1 goat and Maria has 9, how soon will they marry? You got to, you know, kind of, okay? What do you think? How long?
10 days?
Let's try this one. 10 months. Not bad. Okay. How did you get that? You've read the script, haven't you? Okay. Here's the next one, all right? If a passenger train leaves New York heading west at 80 miles per hour and a freight train leaves Chicago heading east at 40 miles per hour, what color is the engine in a northbound train? Answer, cadmium orange. Tip of your tongue, right? Okay, final question. What's the next number in this sequence? 2, 4, 6, 27, 6, 10, 32. Answer, 97.3. I can't believe you guys didn't get that. It's right there. Yeah. See, the point is, aside from people who have already read ahead, all right, there is no logical way to answer those questions. There's no way to get an answer to those questions. It's just impossible. And so if you feel a little tad frustrated by that, we start to latch on to what Paul is getting at here when it comes to the law. All right? Try to imagine God. Okay, and all of his holiness, his awesomeness, his righteousness, his sinlessness, his absolute divine separation from anything that is tainted by sin. God, who in his nature and his very essence is above and beyond any of us. Try to grab onto that, right? If it were possible for us to go there, to let our minds go even beyond anything we can imagine about God, and yet God is beyond all of that, way beyond all of that. And so that absolute, unimaginable standard of God's holiness is law with a capital L, right? Law with a lowercase l, what Paul is writing about here, the law that Paul writes about is what his Hebrew brother knows. He says, you know this. Right, you know about the law. It's what they knew from history. Since the fall of Adam, what was part of their lives, since God called Abraham out of Ur and Haran, and since God had etched his Ten Commandments on stone tablets up on Mount Sinai, God continually communicating with his people, communicating who he is, what it means to live in a righteous and holy relationship with him, God laying all that out for his people, that law is law with a lowercase l. And it's what we have preserved for us. It's here on paper. It's in bytes and bits on our electronic devices of choice. And that's what life looks like. Here it is. This in God's word. This is how to live rightly before God. And Paul earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, familiar verse, writes this, for all, each one of us, all of humanity except for Jesus, all of us have sinned and what? We fall short. Boom! You know, we don't even come close to reaching the glory of God. God's absolute standard of God's holiness, the requirement of living that kind of holiness. We're not there. And so our sin separates us from God, separates us from his glory, the absolute reality of who he is. And the law that Paul's brethren knew, verse 1, they knew by way of bloody sacrifices and the dismembering and the burning of animals, this ongoing realization of transferring guilt, of rituals and regulations, of endlessly trying to obey God and yet always falling short. And that's why the quiz with the semi-impossible answers. Because the law, bottom line, the law is a question with an impossible, extremely frustrating answer. Now, here are the instructions. This is what it means to live in relationship with the holy God. Here's the standard. Question, can you live up to God's standard? Answer, no. It's impossible. You know, the law is like taking a shower with your raincoat on. You know, it doesn't solve the underlying problem of our sin. And so Paul writes then, he says in verse 1, that the law is binding on a person. This impossible standard, the law, has jurisdiction, has mastery, has authority. It has had jurisdiction on every human being since Adam, including us. We are trapped by it. We are bound by it. We are compelled to obey it, to seek to live up to it, to comply to its requirements, and yet always in futility because we can never accomplish what it asks of us, which is to be as untainted by sin, holy, as God himself is holy. Going on, verse 2. So Paul gives us an illustration. What does this mean then for us in real time? What does this mean to be bound by the law? He says, for a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So the people that study these things tell us that at some point in marriage, 70% of all spouses contemplate the untimely death of their spouse. Maybe an unfortunate accident with the car, freak electrical short in the bathtub. You know, I love that. What is it, Groundhog Day? How did that toaster get in the bathtub? We don't know. You know, semi-accidental poisoning or something like that. You know, wife could say this. She says, well, you know, I'm a different person now. I've evolved, and Cro-Magnon man here hasn't. Or this isn't what I signed up for, and now I'm stuck with Bozo the Clown, and he has the emotional maturity of a gnat. The law is indifferent to the feelings of the woman. It is inflexible, uncaring, unchangeable. She can rationalize all she wants. She can try living in adultery. But the reality is pretty clear. Even if she's living with another man, trying to ignore the reality of the first marriage, claiming to be married to the second, or trying to ignore the reality of the law, she is still bound by the law to her first husband. And so many people today, consciously and unconsciously, they're trying to ignore the reality of God, his holiness, and his requirements of us. You know, maybe if we just ignore him, he'll go away. Or we want a God who's all love, without justice, all that judgment and wrath. God is like whatever I want him or her or it to be. And God should give me better karma based on my efforts to do what is right by the way I think I should be doing what's right in life. And that's a delusion. It's a deception. It comes right out of straight out of the pit of hell. Someone posted this, right? Chocolate comes from cocoa. I won't say who posted it, by the way. chocolate comes from cocoa, which is a tree. That makes it a plant. So chocolate is salad. You know, we can say what we want, right? But it doesn't change reality. And death is the only thing that releases this woman from being bound by the law to her marriage with her husband. So until her husband dies, she's bound to him, to life with him. And when he dies, she's released. And he has no more say over who she marries. Well, he's dead. It'd be kind of weird if he did. But, you know, he can't say anything. You know, where is she going to go? What she can do? The requirements of law have been fulfilled. And the same is true of us spiritually. The law is inflexible. It is uncaring. It's unchangeable. It is a standard of holiness, of conduct, of living that we cannot live up to, but that we're bound to unless we are released by death. Going on, verse 4. Verses 4 to 6 focus on our release. Now, what does it mean to be free from the law? What does it mean to be free from the law? Verse 4, likewise. Because death is the only release from the requirements of the law, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You also, see, that's us. That's the followers of Jesus Christ, Paul's brethren and sistren. And in Paul's illustration, it's the woman. The woman is God's people. The woman is us. You see that, right? So she is you also, y'all. Us, right? So hang on to something. Hang on to chair, something like that. Hang on, all right? In Paul's illustration, the first husband represents Adam. Adam got us into this. And since the day that Adam sinned, people have sinned. We are really good at sinning. Okay? We are proficient at sinning. We are skilled at it. There's one thing we do well, it's sin. Right? Yes? Okay. So we're joined to Adam as humans, as fellow sinners, as failures of living up to God's standard, the holy standard, the law. So unless Adam dies, in a spiritual sense, we're stuck futilely to trying to succeed at the impossible. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, Jesus takes on the role of the first husband, Adam, who got us into this mess. Jesus takes on the role of the husband that enters into humanity, takes the place of humanity, each one of us who's falling short of this, stumbling around in our own sin. And on the cross, Jesus takes our sin on himself and dies in our place, his death ending the jurisdiction of the law over us. Still together? Okay. So in Paul's illustration, our second husband is Jesus, right? First husband, Adam. Second husband, Jesus. Jesus risen from death. Because Jesus is alive, the believer in Jesus, the one who's trusting in him as our Savior from this unholy marriage with Adam, because Jesus is alive, we can be joined to him to live life with him, his victory over death, in the fruitfulness of all that life in him can be. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, what we earn by sinning is what? Death. The fruit of sin is death. Faith, fail at fulfilling the law, which is impossible to fulfill, fail and you die. Now and forever, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You all remember the movie Jaws? How many of you saw Jaws? How many of you saw when it first came out in the theaters? It goes back a ways, okay? And there was Jaws, and there was what, Jaws 2? And there was Jaws 3D? And then there was Jaws, The Force Awakens, and I don't know whatever else, okay? There was, all right. There's a scene in the first Jaws movie. Remember, the police chief, Martin Brody, gets a first look at this terrifying great white shark, and he turns to the captain of the boat, and he says this, we're gonna need a bigger boat. Remember that, right? There is no way to deal with sin living according to the law. According to the law, we're toast. But Jesus is the bigger boat. Amen? Amen? And God, by his grace, saving us from the jurisdiction of law and joining us to a totally different life where God himself meets the requirements for righteousness, a life empowered and led by the Spirit. So the bottom line on the law's jurisdiction for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior is our release, meaning newness of life in Christ. Amen. Verses 7 to 13 focus on the purpose of the law. Let's say that together. The purpose of the law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Okay, let's grab Paul's question. If the law is something that we need God by his grace to release us from, then maybe the law is sinful. Maybe the law is the problem. We got newness of life in Christ. Maybe we should just jettison the law, some kind of Old Testament works thing, and just live by grace. What possible purpose could the sinful law have in the life of the believer? That's all Old Testament stuff. And Paul's answer to that is by no means. No way. That is a wrong line of thinking. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See where Paul's going here? The law isn't sin. The law helps us to know sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, think 10 commandments, right? The lowercase L, especially number 10, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced to me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. One major purpose of the law is to clarify sin. To clarify sin. Try that with me. To clarify sin, right? A few years back at the Liberty Bowl, 2009, Liberty Bowl in Memphis, Tennessee, at halftime, the University of Kentucky, the Wildcats, were losing badly to the East Carolina Panthers, to the Pirates, East Carolina Pirates. Score was 16-3. It was becoming lopsided. Kentucky was unranked. They were not favored to win. In fact, they were probably going to get creamed in this game, right? And at halftime, they're down 16-3. Kentucky was walking off the field. They're on their way to the locker room. And a reporter stuck a microphone in the face of the Kentucky coach, Rich Brooks. And the reporter asked him this question. He says, what are you going to tell your defense to get them going in the second half? And his answer, classic, his answer was, tackle. And then the reporter said, well, what are you going to tell your offense to get him back in the game? Answer, score. Which they did, by the way. Kentucky came back to win 25-19. Really cool. Started off the second half with a 99-yard kickoff return. Got them going. That's good stuff, right? See, that's clarity. Tackle. Score. Right? Cutting through all the distractions. Bottom line, boom. That's it. And that's what the law does. The law is God clarifying what it means to live in relationship with Him. And notice that Paul doesn't just arbitrarily pick, you know, pick a number between 1 and 10, right? He just happens to choose number 10. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet. That is the only commandment of all these 10 that can be broken totally in our heart. If you really think about it, you know? And that's in tune with Jesus. Remember Jesus, he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, teaching about the law, picking from the law, and he took the law to a whole nother level. Remember this? The so-called self-proclaimed, the righteous people of Jesus' day, they're going on this checklist, the commandments that they were keeping. You shall not murder. They say, well, okay, right, I got that one. Haven't murdered anyone, so I'm okay with God. And then Jesus says that anyone who's angry with his brother or calls him a fool is guilty of murder. Emphasis, you know, not going down an outward list of things to do to be right with God, but emphasis, what's going on in your heart, right? Commandments say, you shall not commit adultery. They said, right, got that one. No sex outside of marriage. I'm okay with God. Jesus said, if you're lusting after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. Emphasis, what goes on in your heart? Remember these? Point being that the self-righteous of Jesus' day, they were zealous in keeping the law, but they'd missed the point. The law is the means, not the what? The end. The law doesn't make us right with God. It can't, right? It's the wrong jurisdiction. The law clarifies, though, where we are at the heart level in our relationship with God. Imagine, you know, you go to your doctor, and your doctor puts you on a diet, okay? And he gives you a list. Here's a list, things you can eat and things you can't eat, right? So, and this list, that list is like law, right? This is what it means to stay on the diet. This is what it means to eat rightly. And then one day you walk into Jance's, okay? And so after a lunch of salad with no dressing, yummy lettuce and tomatoes, maybe, okay, you just happen to glance at the list of desserts. Just happen to glance at the list of desserts, right? And as you're going down that list, lo and behold, not one of those desserts is on the list of eat and don't eat that your doctor gave you, which means what? You can eat every single dessert on that list and be totally obedient to the law of the diet. Isn't that great? Kind of misses the point, doesn't it? And see, for so many Christians, life becomes a series of do's and don'ts, right? Don't play cards. Don't cuss, right? Doing what we can to live God's way and still knowing deep down that we're falling short. Something is critically wrong here. And when we're living by what we do, knowing as Israel knew that we all fall short, life before God, it becomes this a life of legalism and guilt and doubt and depression and discouragement and defeat and pain and incrimination and woundedness. And we begin to fear God, not in a kind of awe of God, respect kind of fear, but a fear of judgment. Then we begin to fear each other. Hypocritically, because we start holding each other accountable for behavior that we have no business holding each other accountable for. And living that way, we're getting bound up in what God has released us from in Jesus Christ. All that keeps us back from what God really wants to do in our hearts, and that is to enable us to live in newness of life with Him. Sometimes we'd like God to text us. You ever feel like this? Like if God would just give us the do's and don'ts, then we can just pick and choose from. You know, we ask God for guidance and tweet. You know, there it is, God's word to us. But it is amazing how if we just paid attention to what God has already revealed to us, how much He's already revealed to us. From Genesis to Revelation, there are timeless principles and examples from the lives of real people living before God. There are specifics then, such as the Ten Commandments. And there are summaries in there, some things like love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law, what God gives us from Genesis to Revelation, the generalities and the specifics of what He reveals to us, clarifies where we are in our relationship with God. And it's not a list of external things to do or don't do. That's the point. God is working to show us where our hearts need to be surrendered to Him. Meaning that when we know what God says is the standard, and we know that we fail at it, we need to choose to turn towards God's grace, to confess our failure and turn our hearts over to Him, to die to our own efforts at getting free from what binds us and to be joined to Him, to seek His healing and His solutions and His transforming of our lives. And that is what so many believers have found for themselves. If we just read through and if we just meditated and allowed God to speak to us from what He's already written and to seek to open our hearts to Him, it is amazing how He changes and guides and empowers us through life. Point being that the law isn't about a list of do's and don'ts. The law clarifies where our hearts are not right before God, clarifies where there's sin in our relationship with God. And Paul's second point about purpose of the law comes in verses 9 to 13, and that is to intensify sin. Let's try that together. To intensify sin. Verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. I was living life my own way. I was happy as a clam in a clam bake, whatever a clam's mental state is in a clam bake. I was ignorant of God's standard. But when the commandment came, God's do this and live in a right relationship with me, sin came alive and I died. Why? Suddenly I knew I was falling short and there's a serious consequence for my sin. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life, showing us how to live life with God, proved to be death to me because I couldn't live up to it. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, fooled me into thinking I could live up to its standard, and through it killed me because I couldn't. Verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is doing what it's supposed to do because it's pointing us to God. The law isn't the problem, my sin is. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Does the law, because law cause us to be eternally separated from God in eternal judgment? May it never be. It was sin, my sin, is what condemns me. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, the law clarifying where we fall short, and the result also points to severe consequences of sin, doing that, eternal death, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That last line is crucially important. We need to grab onto it. It helps us understand where Paul's going here, all right? And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Okay? Imagine four guys, okay? They're in a boat, a raft, rubber raft, inflatable raft, okay? And they're floating down this slowly moving stream. Merrily, merrily, life is but a dream, right? They're going down the stream. And a couple of guys, they got their fishing poles out. The lines are trailing behind them. They're sipping sweet tea, eating tortilla strips with guacamole. I don't know, whatever. Okay. Another guy is leaning back on the raft. He's got this hat, you know, covering his face. There's warm air. He's snoring away. Right? Okay. The water is crystal clear. It's clean. Just like cooling breeze in the midst of that. Trees line the banks of the river. It is a lazy, perfect, idyllic, hypnotic afternoon. We there? Some of you need to wake up. You just went to sleep. We're there, right? Okay. Guy number four has a map. And on that map, as he's looking at this map, he sees, wait a minute, around the next bend, there are some churning rapids that lead to a waterfall that's hundreds of feet high. Death is around the corner. So he shoves guy number three, says, wake up! Nothing happens. He begins, so we got to get to shore. Nothing happens. He begins to shout and grab the oars. We're going to die. We got to get out of here. See. Beyond measure, verse 13 is the Greek word hyperbole. Where we get our English word hyperbole from. All right. In English, it has the idea of exaggeration. In Greek, it's excessive. It's beyond what can be measured. It's outrageously surpassing any expectation. And God gives us the law because he's trying to get our attention. Wake up! Death is coming! You need to change the direction of your life. God, it just shows us our failure. He's not doing that to discourage us, to pile on despair and hopelessness in our lives, but to show us the urgency of turning towards him. Processing all that. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And many of us are like that horse. You know, God brings us to the streams of living water, and we balk at drinking. God shows us our thirst. He shows us the stream. And we balk at letting God deal with what's really going on in our lives. How many times do we choose not to drink the water of life? And seemingly we're content to go on living with anger and depression and addiction and despair and bitterness and pride and gluttony, living with self-destructive, sinful behavior that's wounding us and it's wounding others and it's wounding the ministry and the testimony of the church. When do we choose to let God deal with the reality of what's going on in our lives? The law is good because it is absolute. It is firm. It is unyielding. It cannot be bought off with our excuses and compromises with our sin. It is not impressed with our self-efforts at our controlling of ourselves and trying to keep everything together in our own self-help programs. The law relentlessly points out issues in our lives that need to be dealt with. The law relentlessly points to failure and wounds and struggles and areas of separation between us and God. The law relentlessly points to where we fall short and mercilessly reveals our inability to deal with and to resolve our issues. Ultimately, the law points to our desperate need for God, bringing us to the choice of trying to continue to cope or to make do or to cover up or to excuse our sin, or to honestly face the reality of where we are and cry out to God, to turn towards God and to trust that he graciously and lovingly will deal with our sin, to choose to turn towards God and to trust him to do with us, in us, and through us, whatever he wills. God, by his grace, releases us from the jurisdiction of the law, so that the purpose of the law can be applied to our lives. When we fail, we have the freedom to turn towards God, who desires for us to know newness of life with him. Let's bow together in prayer. Knowing that we fail is easy. Admitting that we fail is harder. Trusting God, surprisingly, is the hardest. And yet God is relentless in his pursuit of you, of me, because he desires to give us and enable us to walk in a newness of life that we can't even begin to imagine. but at the heart level, every one of us deeply craves. Question. What is God pointing out to you this morning that He would like to graciously and lovingly deal with in your life to transform you, to take you from death into newness of life? Question. Why are you not turning from that and trusting God? Maybe you need to turn to God. Father, help us. Somehow we have this strange idea that we can go on being clever and working at things and finding different results. And we desperately need you. Thank you for relentlessly pursuing us. And I pray for myself here. I pray for every one of us as we come to those areas of our lives that we need to turn over to you. God, beyond the fear, may we understand the perfect love, your love, demonstrated by Jesus on the cross, his death freeing us from death. The perfect love casts out all fear. We can trust you. God, increase our faith. Help us to trust you. May we turn to you. And even the things down deep that we don't even want to look at, God, may we allow you to expose them and to deal with them. May we be set free finally from them. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.